Number of weeks now, we have been reading and studying the Gospel of Mark, both on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights. And a few weeks ago, in our Wednesday night Bible study, I asked someone to read a passage from Mark chapter 4 in which Jesus talks about a mustard seed. You may be familiar with that very short parable. In just a couple of verses, Jesus explains how a mustard seed is like the kingdom of God, because even though it is very small, it grows into something great. But that night at Bible study, I asked someone to read this passage, and I thought I knew what I was going to hear, but what they read did not say anything about a mustard seed. And I thought, did I tell them the right verses? I had. This is what they read. How can we picture God's kingdom? What kind of story can we use? It's like a pine nut. When it lands on the ground, it is quite small as seeds go, yet once it is planted, it grows into a huge pine tree with thick branches. Eagles nest in it. My first response was, a pine nut? That's not what Jesus said. That is not what I expected to hear. I thought I knew the scripture. I thought I knew what Jesus was going to say. It turns out she was reading from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, which attempts to put the Bible in more contemporary language. Peterson used a different seed than the one Jesus named because Peterson is trying to think of an example that will resonate more readily with contemporary hearers that people today may be more familiar with. If you say mustard seed, we may have to stop and think, what is a mustard seed? What does it look like? If I hadn't used it as an illustration of scripture, I don't know that I would know what a mustard seed looks like, but a pine nut, a pine tree, is a little more familiar. There's something about thinking you know what Jesus is going to say and then hearing something different that catches our attention. That night, I thought I knew what Jesus said, but when the volunteer read it, I had to rethink, wait a minute, what is this? What is happening here? That is frequently what Jesus did. Jesus said something different from what people expected to hear. Jesus said things that surprised people, even, perhaps especially, the religious people, the people who knew God, the people who followed God, the people that one would expect to understand God. They were often the ones who were most surprised by what Jesus said. For those of us who have spent most of our lives trying to follow Jesus, sometimes it's hard for us to have that experience of being surprised by Jesus, because we've already heard it. We've already read it. We know the story. We understand it was surprising at the time, but it doesn't surprise us anymore because we've heard it so many times. But Jesus was often surprising and unconventional to his listeners in his day. And so I want to try to recreate that experience of surprise a little bit. I want to offer a sort of modern day parable of what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. I want to suggest that the kingdom of God is like a pineapple upside down cake. When you look at a pineapple upside down cake, you might think the way to achieve this is to make a cake and then put the pineapple and the cherries on top, arranging them very carefully. But if you have made a pineapple upside down cake, you know that's not the way you do it at all. You put the pineapple and the cherries in first, and then you put the batter on top, and then when it is all done, you flip it over, upside down, so that what was on the bottom is now on the top. When you look at it, you think you would make it a certain way, but actually the opposite is true. The kingdom of God is like a pineapple upside down cake, because the way you achieve what you hope for in God's kingdom is sometimes to do the opposite of what seems intuitive. You want to be first? You want to be best? Well, then you make sure everybody knows what good you have done, right? You work your way to the front of the line. You make sure you put yourself in the best position possible. You make sure everyone knows about the good you have done. You make sure to cast yourself in the best possible light. You associate with others who are in positions of honor, those with resources and influence. That is how one becomes first, right? That must be true for God's kingdom. No, Jesus says, not at all. In fact, the opposite is true. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. There is a lot of upside down order in the kingdom of God. And this is not what Jesus' audience expected to hear. If you want the pineapple on top of the cake, you have to put it in the bottom. If you want to be first in God's kingdom, you have to make yourself a servant. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus encounters a man who is coming to Jesus for advice. Tradition has called him the rich young ruler, but Mark doesn't actually use any of those words. Some of that comes from other gospel accounts, but Mark does not say that. Mark simply says he is a man who ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. His posture and his approach is similar to that of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, who asked Jesus to heal his dying daughter. Both men come running up to Jesus and kneel before him. This man's request is also a life and death request. He asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The assumption he is making here is one we probably make. He asks, "What must I do?" He assumes that inheriting eternal life is something he can achieve, he can ensure by his own actions. He thinks there is something he can do, something he must do, some action he can take, some practice he can adopt, some prayer he can recite in order to secure his inheritance of eternal life. "What must I do?" he asks. Jesus' response is to list off 6 commandments. 5 of which are directly from the 10 commandments. Jesus says, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Interestingly, the commandments that Jesus names are those that have to do with how we treat other people. Jesus does not mention the commandments that have to do with how we treat God. Jesus does not say, "You know the commandments, worship only God, keep the Sabbath," even though those commandments come first in the 10 commandments. Those aren't the ones Jesus emphasizes here. What Jesus essentially says is, "Love your neighbor." In response to the question of how to inherit eternal life, Jesus says, "Treat others well, honor other people, do not hurt them, either by actions or words." This is what God's kingdom requires of us. There is one slight modification to Jesus' list. You may notice that Jesus says, "Do not defraud," which is not one of the 10 commandments. If he were directly quoting the 10 commandments, he would have said, "You shall not covet." And so instead of talking about coveting, he talks about fraud. One explanation could be that defrauding someone is the result of coveting. If you covet something, then defrauding might be an action you would take. Another explanation might be that this man who has wealth would be more likely to commit the sin of defrauding someone than the sin of coveting. But at any rate, all of these commands have to do with how we treat others. And these are the commands Jesus emphasizes. Not to say the others are not important, but in this moment, at this time, in response to this question, what Jesus chooses to emphasize is how we treat our neighbors. And this man responds that he does. "I do that. I've always done that. I've always kept those commands," he says. But he seems to think there must be more. He has the sense that something is missing. He feels like there's something more he's supposed to be doing, something more he should do, something more he must do. He's really trying. Verse 21 is significant in its uniqueness. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Might sound strange to say that's a unique verse because we talk about Jesus loving all of us. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves the children. This is the only person in Mark's gospel that it specifically says Jesus loved. Of course, that is not to say Jesus didn't love his disciples and his family and others, but this is the only time it is specifically named. What Jesus is about to say to this man is motivated by love. Jesus hears his intention. Jesus hears his heart, and Jesus loves him. And so what Jesus says to him is a message of love. It is not a test for him. It is not a hoop to jump through. It is what Jesus sees in this man's life as the one thing standing between this man and God. Jesus says, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come, follow me." This man had come running up to Jesus, kneeling at his feet, putting aside dignity and decorum to plead for Jesus' advice. But what Jesus tells him to do is simply too hard. It is too much. He is not willing. And so he walks away. This exchange surprised not only the man, this is not what he expected to hear from Jesus, but it surprised the disciples. They're confused. And the reason they're so confused is because they were under the impression that riches were a sign of God's favor. They thought of wealth as a spiritual benefit, as a religious asset. After all, Moses had taught them, "Obey the Lord, observing all his commandments, and the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all of your undertakings." So the Bible says if you obey God, you will be prosperous. And so any follower of God would have expected this man who kept the commandments faithfully and who had been prosperous, who had been blessed with material possessions, to be on the right track. He's obeyed God. God has made him prosperous. He must be doing it right, the disciples thought. But Jesus says the opposite. Jesus turns their assumptions upside down. Jesus turns what they understood of what Moses said upside down. And Jesus says how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. A camel would have been the largest animal in that part of the world, and the eye of a needle was about the smallest opening they could imagine. Now, of course, we know of larger animals, and we know of even smaller openings. And so were Jesus to say this today, I imagine he might have said something like, "It is easier for a blue whale to go in between subatomic particles than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Well, this made about as much sense to the disciples as it does to us. That doesn't make sense. Not only is that, of course, impossible, that could never happen, that would never happen, but even Jesus' point does not make sense. The Bible says, Moses says, if you obey God, God will prosper you. So if you are prosperous, then you are blessed by God. So how can it be more difficult for those with wealth to enter God's kingdom? They are the very ones who have been blessed by God. Or so the disciples thought. Jesus is overturning their assumptions about how God works and what God wants. Jesus is telling them, I know you think that riches mean God's favor, but that's not always the case. God's favor is on the lowly. God's favor is on the ones that you think are far from God. God's favor is on the weak, the vulnerable, because the last shall be first. And the first shall be last. Another assumption that Jesus is overturning is this expectation that humans can control their own salvation. The man had asked God, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He thought he must do something. It must be up to him. And certainly Scripture is full of things we should do to honor God, actions we should take, actions we should avoid. But Jesus says, for mortals, it is impossible. Nothing we do can earn our salvation. Nothing we do can earn our way into the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is an upside-down kind of kingdom, and we can't get in by ourselves. Salvation is from God alone. Keeping the commandments is not enough. Experiencing material blessings does not prove that you are in. God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, and God's kingdom is about God's grace. And we all need God's grace. But the disciples still do not quite grasp this idea of putting yourself last. of serving your neighbor first, of being servant of all. They do not understand what it means to be in God's kingdom. So what Peter hears is the rich cannot enter God's kingdom. And so he quickly points out how he and the other disciples do qualify for God's kingdom. They are not rich. They do not have that struggle. They have done what this man has failed to do. They did leave everything behind. They did follow Jesus. They did walk away from material possessions. What Peter does not say, or does not quite say, but is implied is, so what's in it for us? We did all these things. Where's our reward? Jesus assures his disciples that the sacrifices they have made will not go unnoticed. They will be rewarded even. But even Jesus' promise of reward is a little surprising. Listen to what Jesus tells them. Truly, I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. They will be compensated for what they have sacrificed, but also with persecutions. Persecution is included in this list of what we thought was rewards, and now suddenly persecutions is thrown in there. The reward of the kingdom of God is not without struggle. Kingdom life is not necessarily easy life. There's also another interesting distinction between these two lists of what is sacrificed and what is received. Those who left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, fields will receive houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields. There is no mention of receiving fathers. Those who left fathers for the sake of the kingdom of God, there's no mention of receiving fathers in the kingdom of God, because in the kingdom of God, there is but one father, and that is God. In the Roman culture, the father was an authoritarian figure. The father had the responsibility and the obligation to make decisions for others in the family. The father had power over other people's moral decisions. But in God's family, there is no one else with that power. There is no other father in God's family. The only one in God's kingdom with the role traditionally given to fathers in that time is God. In God's kingdom, we our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that eternal reward, the reward that the man who had approached Jesus was seeking, will be eternal life. To receive eternal life, Jesus says, we must sacrifice in this life. And Jesus has said something like this before, for those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. This season of Lent is a season of sacrifice, a season of making decisions to go without in order that we might receive something greater, in order that we might connect with the presence of God in our daily lives in a more powerful way. So in this season of sacrifice and giving up, what might we be called to give up for the sake of the kingdom of God? What wealth? What privilege, what assumptions, what expectations, what claims to faithfulness might we be holding on to that Jesus wants to turn upside down? The kingdom of God is not without sacrifice and persecutions, but the kingdom of God is life, eternal life. And we have this promise that we can be part of the kingdom of God, not by our own merit, but by the grace of God for all of us. Let us pray. God of grace and God of glory, we know that you are a holy God and that you call us to live holy lives, lives that are set apart, lives that are different from those around us. And God, sometimes those expectations of being set apart feel like they turn everything upside down. Sometimes our lives feel upside down. God, may we trust in your presence, in your power, in your strength, in your stability in changing times. God, may we have the faith and the humility to do what you have called us, have commanded us to do what you did. May we give up our lives, ourselves. May we give up things to which we cling. For we know that in doing so, we will receive something better. We will receive eternal life. We will receive your power, your strength, your grace. Be with us, God. Grant us discernment and wisdom and grace that we might offer to one another. And grant us obedience, willingness to obey you, even when what you call us to do is hard. And we, like the man in Mark chapter 10, might think it is too hard. We cannot give up what we are being asked to give up. And yet, God, you give us strength and you grant us grace to make those difficult sacrifices. We thank you, God, that you are with us and that you show us the way of sacrifice through the life you lived, through the sacrifices you made. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning, our hymn of response is probably a familiar one. I have decided to follow Jesus. May we sing this song with a sense of sacrifice, with a sense of recognizing deciding to follow Jesus may cost us something. And may we make that decision. May we make that sacrifice faithfully. It's hymn number 497, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. As we sing, I'll be here at the altar table. If you'd like to come and share something with me or with our church family, we would welcome the opportunity to hear from you as we sing and respond together to Jesus, our Savior.